Question. How many of us here have been to war? Steve? Okay, Carl? Few? A few. Jim? I have to admit, I loaded the question a little bit because we tend to think of war in terms of guns and bullets, don't we? When we say how many have been to war, okay, guns and bullets, of killing people and being killed. And we think of ourselves as civilians, non-combatants. You know, we're all civilians at this point. How do you think God sees us? Do you think God sees us as civilians? Or do you think that's just our human concept? Doesn't God see us as soldiers in armor actually fighting a war? We look at Ephesians 6, where it says to put on the whole armor of God, and we think of that as a great analogy. You know, this conceptual shield and a conceptual sword and a conceptual helmet. Do you think God sees that as an analogy, or you think he looks at it as the real thing? It's amazing, as I began to process this, that because we look at war and being a soldier and, in that sense, serving before God as his army, as an analogy, as a type, and not really reality, because, see, we're all civilians. I think sometimes we don't focus on what a serious issue that really is. And I have to believe that when God looks at us, he doesn't look at it as a concept, but he looks at it as the very real thing. In verse 12 of Ephesians 6, God says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And when God says that, he means it. It's a very literal thing. Israel is often referred to in the Old Testament as an army. And notice Exodus 12. Because Exodus 12 is showing the observance of the days of unleavened bread. And in the midst of that, God refers to them as his army. Now, in that sense, they're without weapons. They're without training. They're not actually in their own minds going to war. They're trying to stay out of war. They're trying to keep away from the fight. And yet God looks down and he says, "You are my army." Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whomever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Not a mistake, but actually just ignoring God's instructions here. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation, what we do here today. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day, now it's referring to the last day, the seventh day, on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So he effectively told them in advance they'd be going out of Egypt that week, and on the last day they would exit. On that day, he says, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Now why did God refer to Israel as being already divided into armies? When you read the account here and you go forward through the books in these early chapters here, when they camped as armies. When they moved as armies. And if you look up the word in the Hebrew, the word means a mass generally of people. It could be used figuratively, but it generally means a mass of people, especially one that is organized for war. So God looks down at Israel. They are his warriors in his army, of which he is the head, and he calls them out to serve them. But notice how the wars are going to now be fought. Exodus 14, verse number 13. Israel's before the Red Sea. I read this in an earlier sermon, but notice here as a reminder. They're stopped at the Red Sea, and Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, if you ever wanted to be an army, that's the one. You know, get in the army where God says, you're my soldiers, but I tell you what, you just watch when I fight, and then I'll show you how this works. That's the kind of army to be in. Exodus 23, verse number 20. We now have a situation where God is describing and taking them in to inherit the promised land and how he's going to work that one out. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So God says, I'm going to lead you. I'll direct you. Just do what I say. Verse 27. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. And I won't just drive them out in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So God says, I'm going to very selectively multiply a bunch of hornets, and I'm going to send the hornets in and drive the people out in stages so that you can occupy the land. What do you do when you're standing out in the yard and a bunch of hornets come up and start buzzing around? You go, I don't care about you, old hornets. Don't matter to me. Go ahead. Do your best. Give me your best sting. Go ahead. I don't think so. And if there's a whole swarm of hornets came out and you're standing out there in the yard, what do? You run. You start running and getting out of there and jumping in the car, doing whatever you can do, but you get away from the bees. Now, if there's a couple around, maybe you just sit there and try to be real quiet. God said that he would send hornets in and drive the people out of the land. When we were on the bike tour in 76, we were riding through Montana, and we stopped the bikes in an area where they had flood irrigated the fields, and there's only a couple of people through the valley, not many, but we were struck at the numbers of mosquitoes, and the mosquitoes were so thick that I literally have a picture at home of me with a gray band around my body. And the mosquitoes are so thick they show up on the picture as gathering around, and there's a gray band an inch or two thick all around the body. And I'm thinking, how can anybody live here? I couldn't live there. You'd have to walk around in a suit of armor or some kind of a big net over your body to walk outside the door. But of course, we were out by the fields. And so I look at this, and God says, you know, he'll just send those hornets in, and the people would literally be forced to vacate the land. And Israel could walk in and take up residence as they desired. Now, that's a pretty remarkable thing. The people of God, the church of God, we are spiritual Israel today. Christ is the captain of our salvation. Paul said to fight the good fight of faith. Of course, we get back to the analogy now. We're fighting the good fight of faith. Nice concept. Doesn't sound very military at that point in time. Satan would love us to think of ourselves as non-combatants. He would love us to think that the army of God is just an analogy or a concept, and it's not quite real, that we're not really soldiers. The battle is something that Christ fights only at his return. But Satan's opposition to us now is real. This is his world. He's the God of this world, and we are God's people, Christian soldiers. It's not a concept, brethren. It's the real thing. 2 Timothy 2, if I can show you that. There's a lot of scriptures in the Bible that give reference to the concept of battle, soldiering, conquest, in regard to a Christian or a servant of God. And it's not make-believe or pretend. It's the real thing. When God looks down, that's what he sees. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. not a pretend soldier, not a make-believe or a conceptual soldier, as a real soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardship. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I remember soldiering. I remember seeing guys lay down. They were so tired. Literally, in one case, laid down in the mud, wrapped a poncho around him, and laid down in the rain and the mud and went to sleep. Now, I don't know how he did that. I've never been that tired. But there were hardships. And those of you who were in service, those of you who are in war, I'm sure there were times when you wondered if there was even going to be a tomorrow or if there would even be the rest of today. God looks down and he sees soldiers. And Paul said, endure the hardships as good soldiers. Not a concept, a very, very real thing. This last day of unleavened bread is linked in the Bible in part with war. It was this day that Israel crossed the Red Sea, leaving Egypt. God did deliver Israel. But to Israel, it looked like they were going to die. Thursday, I went in to see Louise. I got a call and was asked if I couldn't stop by, and I'd been there the night before, but Louise wanted to see me again. And the doctors had told her that they were thinking about the test. And so I thought, well, let's decide, see what it is you're going to do. And we talked for a while, and Louise called me in because she says, you know, I'm 91 or almost, I'm about very close here, she's 91. And she says, I'm weak. And I realized that on a test like this, there's risks, and the doctors have told me what all the risks are. And you know what she wanted to talk to me about? She wanted to talk to me about what to do if she died. And she said, I'm a simple woman, and I've lived a simple life, and I want a simple funeral. And we chatted, and you know, there was absolutely no fear there. If the procedure works and she's strong enough, then she's happy to serve God and continue on and wants to. But if she's not strong enough and the procedure doesn't work, then she said, I want to pray that I won't be infirmed. I want to pray that there won't be a stroke or a clot or something that causes complication. I don't want to be infirmed. I want to live and serve before God. Or she says, I'm happy with my life. I finished my course if need be. I'm content with that. And it was such a refreshing, I wondered what the lady in the next bed was thinking. We're sitting there talking about her funeral and analyzing, you know, her life and talking very comfortably and openly, not morbid, just in a way that showed great faith and conviction on her part. And it was refreshing to me to be able to speak of it openly without the kind of emotional trauma or stress. And here's Israel, soldiering for God, facing their death, and they were scared. They were absolutely, desperately fearful. Now, we know the end of the story with Israel, and we know the end of the story with ourselves, and in that sense, I think we can be at peace. But Israel was scared out of their wits. Have you ever really, really been scared? Have you ever been afraid for your life? I've listened to the stories of the plane that we had that was forced down over in China and how they dropped about 7,000 feet, and I suppose they just dove off on one side, losing altitude as they went. And the account goes that even those inside that had the parachutes, you couldn't have got to a door if you needed to, and they all just accepted and assumed they were dead. Yet they're trying to save this plane. It looked like they were dead. And yet there's no story there of panic or crisis in that sense. It seemed like everyone was trying to fulfill their responsibility, and the account that came back on that was quite noble. It's not always that way for everybody, and of course you don't know exactly, you weren't there to watch how it all played out. Some people, when they're afraid like that, break into what's called a cold sweat. I've done that. I've actually broken out into a cold sweat from fear. It's not warm, it's not hot, it's not body temperature rising, it's fear. And it's a clammy, wet feeling to sit there and realize that you're dripping in sweat and chilled at the same time. Some people lose control of their bowels. Some people become frantic and hysterical. Others freeze up and can't seem to move at all. They just kind of freeze out of that fear. Those are the kind of people they hire to be in the Godzilla movies. Megan and Derek like the old 50s Godzillas, the old ones, you know, the clunky old creature. And it always killed me because here comes the monster over the hill and somebody, usually a girl, runs and falls in the trail and can't move. And in my mind, I'm going, run, run, get out of there, you know. Come on, you can't just lay there. And, of course, they put the camera right on her. And I always thought that was that's just one of my pet peeves, you know. I can't stand the person who lays there and freezes up in front of the monster. War just isn't a pretty thing, movies notwithstanding. On this day, 40 years after Israel crossed the Red Sea, there was another war going on. That was the day the walls of Jericho fell and the city was destroyed. Israel had to have gone into that and looking at it as a battle against who? The inhabitants of the city, the people of the land. Their battle, though, was actually against Satan because that was his world then as well. Actually, Satan would have been happy to let them into the land as long as they did what? As long as they adopted some of the pagan customs of the people and then used those in their own worship to God so that they would be defiled. You see, Satan can do it either way. He can try to personally destroy someone, but it's just as good for him to back off and encourage them to destroy themselves. It's all the same effect. The real battle has always been with Satan and his system, and it's Satan's ways that are the customs and the traditions of the land that have always been in place. When we begin to obey God, we back away from Satan's system. We begin to extract ourselves from his dominion and from his world, and Satan wants us back. Look back in Exodus 14, going back, showing Pharaoh, who is a type here of Satan, as Israel began to leave his world and his dominion. Look at the attitude and approach here that takes place. Exodus 14, verse number 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? When I begin to talk to someone who is going into baptism or someone who is preparing to enter serious relationship to God, I usually warn them a little bit. I said, now don't be surprised if there's some kind of an obstacle thrown up in front of you. Don't be surprised if there's something you have to climb over or get past in order to do this. It's going to be your job. It's going to be a relationship. It's going to be finance. It's going to be something will usually be thrown in your path. And you have to be willing to walk on through that. You know, Israel started out with a great euphoria, great victory and excitement. And as soon as they had opposition, they lost heart. And yet, if they would have just carried on through and continued on the same course, God would have assured their success. Their success was guaranteed. Romans 8, verse 33, describes us as more than conquerors, as soldiers before God. More than conquerors. What's a conqueror? A conqueror goes in and has total dominion. And God says, you're more than that, greater than that in my service. As my army. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. The passage here is saying, there is nothing against us, there is no opponent, there is nothing that can be thrown at us that has any dominion over us at all if we don't submit to it. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of the sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, in famine and in nakedness and in peril and in the sword and in tribulation and distress, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, more than totally and completely in dominion by God's power. For I am persuaded that neither death or life, angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, which covers just about everything, right? Nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that sense, we can't lose. If we go forward, if we continue on, if we put God first, you can't lose. You only lose when you turn back, turn away, decommission your responsibilities and walk out the door. We are God's army. It's not a concept. It's the real thing. We are not non-combatants, and we are not civilians before God. The parallel here, the terms the Bible uses, should be very, very real to us. So when we go to Ephesians 6, is where I mentioned the armor of God. I want to read that for you now in the Moffat. Sometimes when we read it in the same version over and over, it loses its color and the graphic detail. And so I want to read you in a different version about that armor and the impact that has. Ephesians 6, verse number 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on God's armor so as to be able to stand against the stratagems of the devil. Satan has a strategy. He has a battle plan. I mean, he's out there fighting consciously. This is not a game. This is the real thing. For we have to struggle not with blood and flesh, but with the angelic rulers, the angelic authorities, the potentates of the dark present, the spirit forces of evil in the heavenly sphere. So take God's armor that you may be able to make a stand upon the evil day and hold your ground by overcoming all the foe. Stonewall Jackson got his name from holding the ground. In one of the early battles of the Civil War, the Union troops were advancing on the Confederate line, and they were pouring so much fire and so much energy and conviction into their drive that the Confederate line was falling back and was almost going to be a rout. And Stonewall Jackson stood there before his name was Stonewall, and he refused to give an inch. He would not back down, and his men stayed there with him, as I would say historically now, unfortunately. But his men then stayed because he stayed, and when they stayed and refused to fall back, the rest of the Confederate line, seeing that, firmed up their own resistance, and then the Union line broke, and the Confederate line charged to advance. And so he became known as Stonewall Jackson because he absolutely refused to give ground. Stand on that evil, and make a stand on the evil day and hold your ground by overcoming all foe. By the power of God, because we're his soldiers, you never, never give up, turn back, turn around, and give in. You never do. Because God's stronger than anything, and neither height or depth or angelic being or any other created thing can anyway oppose God, as long as we serve him and put him first. Hold your ground. Tighten the belt of truth around your loins. Wear integrity as your coat of mail, and have your feet shod with the stability of the gospel of peace. Above all, take faith as your shield, to enable you to quench all the fire-tipped darts flung by the evil one. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the Spirit as your sword, that is, the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all manner of prayer and entreaty. Be alive to that, attend to it unceasingly, interceding on behalf of all the saints and on my behalf also. Paul said, you know, God's going to do certain things because we ask him, and not just ask him, we entreat him. We beseech him, and God, because he wants a relationship, responds to that request. That I may be allowed to speak with open lips in order to expound fully and freely the open secret of the gospel, for the sake of which I am in custody for its, as its envoy. Pray that I may have freedom to declare it as I should. And so Paul is just saying that, you know, what we do in service to God as part of his army is dependent in part on how zealously and how committed we are in our service. Armor only works if you face the enemy, at least the traditional type of armor that's being described here with a shield and a breastplate and a shield. I'm moving the wrong hand at the wrong time, the sword and helmet. It only works facing the enemy going forward. You turn around and run the other way, your back's exposed. As Paul said, we have to hold our ground. The only offensive part of the armor is the sword, which is described as the Word of God. That's our only way to offensively attack and advance. With what? With the truth. We cannot counter every charge. We cannot answer every accusation. We simply must speak the truth, the Word of God, in love. That's the purpose of the Valpak promotion, to have 250,000 love messages promoting the truth. Not arguing, not accusing, promoting the truth. What we need to do, brethren, is plant the seed, because God is the one who grants increase. We are blessed and be fruitful by his own hand and his power. And in the process of that, by being fruitful by his power, by planting that seed, by putting God first, then we are able to grow and overcome. 2 Corinthians 10, again, a whole passage here where it describes us in warrior role. Again, not an analogy, the very, very real thing. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, a real war. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not physical, not temporary, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, the worst thing you can do as an army is to attack a stronghold. That's the toughest risk you take, to face a stronghold of the enemy. And this says, this is for pulling down strongholds. So it's using a reference to attacking a walled city that is heavily defended, and God says you can go ahead, it won't matter, the wall's coming down. If you're following me, you need not be concerned. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, when you go back and look at that, war, weapons, warfare, pulling down strongholds, captivity, those are military terms. Brethren, it's not an analogy. It's the very, very real thing. I had a chance to read a book once, or at least parts of it. There's a book on military strategy. And it's a classic, and the people who study war and military strategy many times will read this book and others. And so this is well known in that field, and it's simply entitled Strategy, and it's by a B.H. Liddell Hart. So I want to read you some of the comments that he has quoted and some of his own information in regard to the strategy of war. When you read this, think of it in two ways. One, in terms of Satan's nature and his approach, and the other is in terms of what it is that we must be doing to defend ourselves and protect ourselves against him. The approach that we must take. In the introduction of the book, it says, all warfare is based on deception. Now, coming from Satan's viewpoint, obviously that's where he tries to succeed. Hence, when able to attack, we must seem unable. When using our forces, we must seem inactive. When we are near, we must make the enemy believe that we are away, and when far away, we must make him believe we are near. Hold out bait, entice the enemy, feign disorder, and crush him. That's the philosophy of war and how to succeed at war. Supreme excellence, the finest possible excellence in war, consists in breaking the enemy's resistance without fighting, to win the battle without having to physically engage. Thus, the highest form of generalship is to balk the enemy's plans. The next best is to prevent the junction of the enemy's forces so that he cannot strengthen himself to oppose you. The next in order is to attack the enemy's army in the field. And the worst policy of all is to besiege walled cities, to tear down strongholds is the greatest risk in the army. And so it goes through a descending order of what the risk to the army is. In all fighting, the direct method may be used for joining battle, but indirect methods will be needed in order to secure victory. Does Satan come up to us and says, well, if you will just fall down before me and worship me, then you're going to have it okay, I'll leave you alone. Does he do that? I don't think so. No, he comes in the back door, the side door, the wing or something. He slips in and he gives us something that looks different than he does. He portrays himself as an angel of righteousness, a minister of righteousness. He portrays his religious teaching as moral and ethical and honest and good. He doesn't come up there and say, I am the evil Satan. Come join me and let's do evil together. It doesn't work that way. In all fighting, the direct method may be used to join battle, but indirect methods will be needed in order to secure victory. In chapter 10, he goes through a whole series of battle campaigns and gives the dates and descriptions of the campaign. And then it makes a comment on this list. The high proportion of history's decisive campaigns, the significance of which is enhanced by the comparative rarity of the direct approach. In the successful military campaigns, there rarely ever is a direct approach where you just run out on the field and do battle. Where did they just run out on the field and do battle? Where is it at the feast we go to that they just ran out on the field at Gettysburg? And what happened at Gettysburg? Everybody fell down. And they decided, you know, I don't think that was a good idea. Almost destroyed an entire army on the field. The rarity of the direct approach enhances the conclusion that the indirect is by far the most hopeful and economic form of strategy. How did Washington overcome the Hessians on Christmas Eve when he attacked them in a snowstorm after crossing the river on the ice? Because nobody in their right mind would be out there fighting on that night. And so the Germans were drinking and partying, and Washington and his troops were marching through the ice and the snow. And what happened? With an inferior force based with the tactic of surprise, they were able to rout the other entire army and capture all the weaponry and their equipment. That's how wars are won. They're not won by standing out there in line and just directly engaging and killing each other until somebody quits dropping on the ground. Can we draw even more specific deductions from history? Yes. With the exception of Alexander, Alexander was considered to be more direct, and he went with an inferior force, apparently, and attacked larger forces, and he won. Why? Because God said he was going to win. If God says you're going to win, you can walk up to the door, and you can kick it down and go conquer the city by yourself. If God says you're going to win, you're going to win. And so Alexander went out. He had some superior tactics, but he engaged directly other larger forces, and he always won. That's considered an exception historically, but it's prophetically required. With the exception of Alexander, the most consistently successful commanders, when faced by an enemy in a position that was strong naturally or materially, have hardly ever tackled it in a direct way. What is that scripture? Resist Satan and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you're standing there with your armor on in a tactically superior way because God is on your side, you're safe. You cannot be overcome. You cannot be taken out. You cannot be wounded and bled and weakened and dispensed with. You cannot. And when under pressure of circumstances they have risked a direct attack, the result has commonly been to blot their record with a failure. Further, history shows that rather than resign himself to a direct approach, a great captain will take even the most hazardous indirect approach if necessary over mountains, deserts, swamps, with a fraction of his force, even cutting himself loose from his communications. He prefers to face any unfavorable condition rather than accept the risk of frustration inherent in a direct approach. If you stand up to be counted, if you stand with God and put God first, if you make no bones about it, you have armor of God and Satan has no access. It's as simple as that. Turning now to reverse the sequence of our examination and surveying in turn the decisive battles of history, we find that in almost all, the victor had his opponent at a psychological disadvantage before the clash even took place. The victor psychologically had the advantage before the clash even took place, and it determined in part the outcome, largely the outcome of that battle. When is it that Satan has access to us? When we're tired, when we haven't studied, when we're not close to God, when we're discouraged, when we're down, when we have, in that sense, loosed some of the armor on our minds, that's where Satan comes in and tries to put in the dart, the arrow, or the fiery tip dart, as it's mentioned. The art of the indirect approach can only be mastered and its full scope appreciated by study of and reflection upon the whole history of war. But we can at least crystallize the lessons into two simple maxims, one negative and the other positive. The first is that, in face of the overwhelming evidence of history, no general is justified in launching his troops to a direct attack upon an enemy firmly in position. The second, that instead of seeking to upset the enemy's equilibrium by one's attack, it must be upset before the real attack is, or it cannot be successfully launched. Lenin had a vision of fundamental truth when he said that the soundest strategy in war is to postpone operations until the moral disintegration of the enemy renders the delivery of the mortal blow both possible and easy. Did you catch that, what Lenin said? Lenin had a vision of fundamental truth. You get right down to the bedrock truth. When he said that the soundest strategy in war is to postpone operations until the moral disintegration of the enemy renders the delivery of the mortal blow both possible and easy. Now, what kind of attack is it that the United States is currently under? Moral decline. And when the moral decline advances far enough, there will be a military collapse of this nation. And this nation will not be in a position to defend itself. That's war strategy. It is commonly understood. It is expected, and it is actually encouraged by those who become the enemy of our people. The principles of war, not merely one principle, can be condensed into a single word, concentration. And I would say we would relate that to focus, keeping your focus. But for truth, this needs to be amplified as the concentration of strength against weakness. True concentration is the fruit of calculated dispersion. What he's saying is that the enemy, if he scatters his troops and appears to be unable to engage in battle, the whole secret of the battle is to be able to bring those together quickly and attack. To attack when it looks like you're not going to attack. To fight when it looks like you're not going to fight. To come and be blindsided. To have something you didn't expect. That's the most effective strategy. Here we have a fundamental principle whose understanding may prevent a fundamental error, and the most common, that of giving your opponent freedom and time to concentrate to meet your concentration. You do not give the enemy a foothold. You do not give the enemy time to establish himself. You don't give the enemy opportunity to build a base in your midst. That's why the scriptures in reference to putting sin out of the congregation, not tolerating evil in our midst are so important, because that's a crack, that's a foothold, that's a base from where Satan operates. In Vietnam, our company suffered more losses to booby traps than to anything else. The indirect battle was fought, and the greatest damages were sustained there. Booby traps are especially effective in the dark, and they're especially effective when we relaxed, when we weren't really looking as close, when we were taking our leisure or our pleasure. The booby traps seemed to have a greater effect because we weren't on guard and watching as closely as we could. I believe the booby traps typify Satan's attitude and approach. The direct head-on assault, frankly, is simply not effective. You have to trick someone. You have to trip them up. You have to sneak in, and that's what Satan's approach is. Notice Psalm 35. David here describing friends of his, if you call them such, that turned against him and tricked him. Psalm 35, verse 1, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive against me. Fight against those who fight against me. Verse 7, for without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit. That's a booby trap. Dug a pit. They used to dig pits, and in the bottom of the pit they'd put bamboo stakes, and then they would put feces on the stakes so that you would get an infection, and then they'd cover it up and scatter leaves and dirt so that it looked like a normal trail, and then if you walked on it, you'd fall in and fall on the stakes. It didn't kill you. It made you wish you were dead, but it didn't kill you. But it tied up everybody else, hauling you out of there, and you were in severe trouble and agony, plus all of the infection kept the hospital busy forever trying to clean you up. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. Let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. Verse 11, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I don't know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I didn't know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Why were they so effective? Because David didn't see it coming. If you're watching, you build a distance or a guard or keep danger at length. But when you don't see it coming, that's when your biggest risk is. And that's Satan's nature. The indirect method is military strategy. Satan created military strategy. He was the first rebel. And he was the first one that had to sit and stop and plan, how can I get at God? And strive to somehow then destroy that which God created and valued. Booby traps fell into two basic categories. And it's so simple, you're going to say, well, you didn't even need to tell us that. But the booby traps fell into two categories. One is those that are obvious, and one is those that are hidden. But there's two totally separate purposes there. The obvious ones were designed to look harmless. I remember our commanding officer one time taking apart a flashlight and hooking it up with explosives and a battery so that when you picked it up, this little ball bearing rolled down and made connection inside electrically and blew the explosive in the flashlight. And what you do when you're out in the jungle and you break camp, you move on, you just set that flashlight down, screw it up, and you walk away. And the next person that picks it up is dead. Now, it looks valuable because, hey, that's a GI flashlight, and those are kind of hard to come by, and I could use that. And so literally, from time to time, booby traps were set out that were obvious. Maybe a watch, maybe an item in the jungle, but it was attached with a little wire to the explosive down below, and when you picked it up, it blew with you. So some kinds of booby traps are like many things in this society. They appear to have great value, but in reality, they're death traps. And so those are the easy ones, because we train ourselves, don't pick up the flashlight, don't move anything you see that's laying there that shouldn't be, leave it alone. So we train ourselves for those, and if you're sharp and you keep your eyes open, you can avoid some of that kind of damage. The booby traps that were hidden, though, were the worst because they were the hardest to avoid. There were traps, say, that would be set on a well-used trail, and there would be maybe a mortar round dug into the trail and covered up very carefully. And the danger was you could look at the trail and see that it was used every day. There were people going up and down this trail, and they were fine. They were alive. And because they were fine, the concept would enter your mind, well, if they're okay, I'm okay. But they knew where the booby trap was. And they'd make sure they stepped over it each time. And when you walked through, you didn't know that. You walked through, and you hit the head. And that's what happened to me when I was wounded over there. Is the Vietnamese scout I was with did exactly that. We were on a trail that was looked like a freeway through the jungle. And right at the intersection, at that point, was mortar round in the ground. And he stepped right on the top and blew. And that's how we were injured at that time. You see, you look at that and you say, well, everybody else came through and they're okay. Well, he did it and he's all right. Didn't hurt him. It'll be okay. And it's not okay. It can kill you. And so there's things in society like that that they're hidden. You don't see the damage. Other people seem to have got away with it, so it looks like it should be all right. One of the traps in Vietnam was drugs. It was stated, and I don't know exactly how accurate it was, but it was stated that about 10% of the GIs in Vietnam were using heroin. Now, they were in the rear, not so much in the field. I don't think we'd put up with that in the field, but most of those were in the rear areas. Now, the trap is bad enough that they're using heroin. Okay, that's part of the trap, but that's not the whole trap. The trap is, it was cheap, and it was 100% pure. You can't get 100% pure heroin in the United States when you came back from Vietnam. Maybe what you got on the street was 50%. If it was great, 10% would be probably more reasonable. And that means it was cut with something else, which means it isn't necessarily pure, which means it doesn't feed your habit, doesn't meet your needs. Once you're addicted, you can't replace the drug here that you got there. There was so much heroin there, I remember having, like, sometimes you'd have out in the parade field, and you'd have a formation, and they'd have an inspection or something, and then everybody'd walk away, and you'd look around, and there's vials laying out in the parade field with heroin. I'm just laying there. Somebody dropped it out of their pocket, or maybe somebody was out there the night before and just dropped it. You could trade cigarettes that you got for free out of the care packs for the heroin, which was sold for a couple of bucks to five at the most, for a vial, and it was pure. And so it was everywhere. It was easy to get, but it was a trap. Even if you got out of country, you couldn't support that kind of a habit back here in the States. And it would take you out one way or the other. Sometimes the trap is thinking that you're actually at peace because you have the appearance of safety. And again, when you're not looking, that's when the danger is the greatest. Jeremiah 8 declares a time, or at least reflects on a time, when the leaders of God's people were telling him, don't worry, everything's okay, it's going to be all right. Doesn't matter, you're safe. But it wasn't true. Jeremiah 8, verse number 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they're dismayed and taken. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I'll give their wives to others. God removes his protection. You're on your own. And the fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They were proud of abomination. They were proud of abortion. They were proud of homosexuality. They were proud of their pride. Nor did they know how to blush. Wherefore they shall fall upon those who fall. It's time of their punishment. In the time of their punishment, they will be cast down, says the Lord. everybody is going to give account. But the danger here was because the people had been told that peace, it's okay, it's quiet, we're safe, you don't have to worry. And therefore, they let down their guard and they weren't as responsible or accountable as they should have been. One time we were in Da Nang on recreation, R&R, whatever they called it back then. And so we're at the beach and we're swimming. There's a big typhoon blowing up out on the ocean, way out. You couldn't see it, but it was throwing a real tidal surge in on the water. And so this heavy, heavy surf's coming in. The water's coming in so heavy that it would wash up on the beach and then the water would wash right back out, actually breaking in a wave going the other direction. There was that much tidal surge coming in. And so you have, at times, waves coming from both directions, and if you'd get right at the spot and ball up, it would hit you and shoot you up like a cork. And so we're out there, you know, having a great time in the waves, and we're riding our air mattresses and body surfing on this monstrous tidal surge. Of course, the riptide was pretty strong as well with all that water sloshing in and out of there. But we were just having fun as recreation, you know, you're off for a few days before you go back out to the jungle. If you're a good swimmer, it was fun. Two of our men drowned that day, having a good time. All of a sudden, we take noses and count noses, we're all done. There's two people missing, they're dead. Now, we never lost two people on any one engagement ever out in the field. The most that was ever killed at any time was one individual. And so in all the battles, which weren't a lot, mostly it was booby traps, but in the danger that we faced, because we were an army and we were fighting, we were watching, we never sustained as great a damage as we did when we were having fun playing, saying, it's peace, this is fun, let's have a good time. That was the time when we sustained our greatest loss. An army has to be vigilant, has to be alert, must keep responsibility. Matthew and Lisa Fenchel are in a battle right now, and I read that announcement. As I said, many who know them are focusing their prayers. Matthew quoted it in his note, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That part of James is referring to us. There's a part of James that refers to being anointed and asking for God to heal. But then there's a part that says, confess your faults one to another, and the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So the prayer of the body in concern for each other is critically important. Now, we have a number of people with infirmities, and getting to the hospital now and keeping in touch is actually been a remarkable thing with the number of issues there have been. But let us not forget that God intercedes according to His will. He always intercedes according to His will. I was home yesterday, and I knew I had to go check on Louise yesterday, and Louise Jeppesen called, and she said she was having a problem, and she had injured herself on the chest, and it was affecting her arm, and she couldn't lift the arm or use the arm. And it had gone on for a couple of days, and it was becoming a bit of a problem. She couldn't take care of things around the house, and she needed to be anointed. And I said, well, I'll be out in a few hours. I'll come by, and I'll anoint you, and then I'll go on. I won't be able to stay. Well, she didn't even want to call because it was before the Holy Day, and she knew I'd be busy. But finally, the pain and the discomfort got to be bad enough, and she called. I went by maybe 3 hours later, stopped at the house. She comes to the door. She says, I almost called you and told you don't bother to come. I'm doing fine now. She cleaned up the house and did the dishes and spruced it all up, you know, so it'd be in order when I got there. And I said, well, Louise, you asked God to heal you. When you called, He interceded. We just need to follow through and do the anointing and according to what you asked. But she was bubbly and pleased, and you know, she was able to get up and get on and go. God intercedes according to His perfect will. He still intercedes. We're His soldiers. We are His army. We serve Him according to His purpose. We have to trust Him according to what He chooses to do. But it's not like God doesn't work anymore. We all work. We're all doing the same, one and the same thing. When we get comfortable, when things smooth out, we take off the armor. I remember how hot, heavy that steel pot was. It's heavy. It's steel. And a big rim of steel on your head, and you got really tired of that thing clunking around and giving you a neck ache, and you couldn't wait to take that thing off when it would be safe enough to set it down. You couldn't wait if you had a flak vest to get rid of that. That was heavy. It was miserable. But that's where the danger is. When I was wounded on that mortar round that was in the ground, I was about 50 yards from my platoon, without a weapon, without a radio, with nothing. And you go, how can that be? You're in a war zone, you're out there on your own, and you don't even have a radio or a weapon to defend yourself or call for help. How's that happen? You get used to it. It's no big thing. I don't think anybody's right here. I'll walk out a few feet. I was looking for a place for the platoon to stay, and we didn't see a Vietnamese scout who was with me. We walked out a little more, and pretty soon we're 50 yards off down the hill, two of us, with nothing in our pockets, nothing, no grenades, nothing. And he steps on the mortar round, and we're down. And I look back now, and I said, I can't believe I was out there doing that. But back then, it was easy. You were used to it, and you let down your guard. We get used to the war that goes on around us, and it doesn't look like a war anymore. And so we let down on our study, our prayer. We don't watch what we're going quite as carefully. We're not as careful about what we're exposed to. And Satan is watching for us to do just exactly that, because Satan feeds on the weak and on the lame. And you know a lion, and Satan is described as a roaring lion. A lion will take the one at the back of the pack, out to the side of the pack. He'll take the sick one, and he'll take it out for himself. And so that's what he does. And he waits for us, in that sense, to lay down the armor, take off the steel pot, stretch back, and say, it looks pretty quiet. I think I'll just take a little break. And that's what he wants us to do. It's a very real thing. Now, we can weaken our position all by ourselves in a very specific way. And that's by the hardness of our heart. We need humility to seek God's will, to set aside our will. But one of the quickest ways to weaken our position is to harden our heart. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse number 6 describes this process. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the individual who was put out of the church, and I mentioned him a little earlier in a previous sermon. Paul wanted to make sure that the punishment wasn't too severe and the people weren't too righteous in their punishing this individual so that it didn't go too far. He wanted the person to suffer enough to turn, but he didn't want him crippled in the process. And so in verse 6, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. It's enough. He has paid enough, restore. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, and whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgotten anything, or forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us by not maintaining our unity, by not maintaining our relationships, by not being vigilant and caring and supportive in a right and proper way. Satan takes advantage of that, but we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how he works. And Paul is cautioning the church here not to let Satan trip them up by them having an unforgiving attitude. It poisons us, and it reduces, it strips our armor, it cracks open our defense. Hardening our hearts, justifying the self, accusing each other, is one of the ways, by Satan's own encouragement, those thoughts and emotions he brings to our mind, as one of the ways that he tries to overcome us. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And some of his tactics then are to broadcast moods and attitudes. Satan can even put specific thoughts in our mind. One time, Michelle and I, years ago, woke up and I just felt terrible. And she felt terrible. And we woke up and we're kind of wondering, what is this? And we're both real nervous and we began to discuss it. We both had a bad dream. And it was a very ugly bad dream, and you kind of don't describe those things, but it was very fresh in our minds. And so we began to talk about it a little bit, and turns out we had the exact same bad dream. And I thought, you know, you cheater. How can you do that? I'm asleep. Will you leave me alone? You know, can I at least go to bed here and not have you insert this same thought into both our minds as we sleep? And it just seemed kind of almost unfair. And so we have trained and taught Derek and Megan as best we can as they go to bed to pray for God's protection. There's never a time when we're not in the army. There's never a time when you let go of your armor. There's never a time we let down, not in this life, awake or asleep. We pray to God to protect us at all times. We really need to personally and consciously reject the negative thoughts and feelings and emotions that we experience, but we also need to recognize just what kind of battle it is that we're in. The United States failed in Vietnam. All of our efforts and resources were expended in vain. But as Christians, we don't fight in vain. We never fight in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 describes that fight in a very encouraging way to me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. When this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing we do for God is ever in vain. The days of unleavened bread picture in part are leaving Satan's system behind, walking out of Egypt, conquering Jericho. It's always a mighty battle, and we surely do yearn for Christ's return, but God gives us the victory as long as we keep on fighting and as long as we continue to put Him first. I understand lunch today went well, and it was very pleasant and social. I must say the Days of Unleavened Bread this year have been a special time for us as well, and the attitude and approach in the church has been obvious and open, and it's really nice to be together, part of the army of God.